Back in Ephesians 1, we left off last week with the thought of Paul's first prayer for the Ephesians here. His prayer that God would give unto them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward which believe, according to the working of His mighty power. And we pointed out that there is nothing restricted or unusual or mysterious about this knowledge, this ability to see that it's available for any believer to be that's filled with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost will be their teacher and revealer, their guide into these things. And so going on, if somebody will go to Mark 13 and someone else to 1 Thessalonians 5, the first of these three things that the Lord would have us to know and understand is found there in verse 18, what is the hope of His calling? And as you probably know, as we've brought out in the class before, the word translated hope there is number 1680. It's the Greek word elpis. And it means anticipation, having a confident expectation. Has nothing to do with wishful thinking. That is man's watered-down, perverted definition, his practice of hope. But that is not what the Scriptures call hope. What's found in the Scriptures is a very definite thing. It's a settled thing. It's simply a question of when. Mm-hmm. So again, anticipation, having a confident expectation. The word calling is number 2821. The Greek word klesis, and it means a call or invitation to an event. And for two reasons, and the two reasons are the definitions of these words, this hope of His calling has nothing to do with being saved or getting to heaven. All right? If you look at the definition of hope, anticipation, having a confident expectation, we were saved and therefore destined for heaven the moment we believed. All right. So it has nothing to do with our salvation or getting to heaven. All right. We're told in this very book that we're already seated in the heavenlies. All right. And if you think of then of the definition of calling, it's a call or an invitation to event, to an event. It has nothing to do with what the world thinks of as a calling, what your career is, or what your talent is, or what you're supposed to be doing. It's not what the Greek word means. It's an invitation to an event. And we all know what event we're looking forward to. It's not getting to heaven. And it's not being saved. All right? So this hope of your calling has nothing to do with that. But you will find, if you ask the average believer, that's probably the answer you'll get. They hope to get to heaven, or they hope to finally be saved. And it's totally off track. So, given those definitions, it's obvious that we as believers have a need to understand why we should be living and walking in a continual state of confident anticipation that the Lord is about to return for us. Mm-hmm. All right? Whoever's in Mark 13, read verse 35.
Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning.
Okay. We don't know when He's coming, but we do know He's on Jewish time, right, Ty?
Okay.
1 Thessalonians 5, whoever's there, verse 6.
Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober.
Okay, and that's very good advice from Paul. if we want to see the fulfilling of that hope of our calling. Okay? So not only does the Lord want us to know of the glory, beauty, and blessedness of that place of ruling and reigning with Him that He is desiring for us to occupy, He wants us to know Him. All right? Our betrothal to Him is not a shotgun wedding. Okay? You all know what a shotgun wedding is. It has a courtship. That is, a period of engagement prior to the ceremony. This period of time is intended to give each party the opportunity to learn more about and come to appreciate and value one another. What's the point of an engagement? That's what it's for. All right? This engagement should not and doesn't need to be hurried, but it should be valued and made the best use of if the couple is to enjoy the maximum success in their relationship. Okay? It's not something to be hurried like a shotgun wedding, but it's not something to waste either. Okay? Look at us. Okay? We're not to waste time. Our pastor tells us that repeatedly. It's not a case of get ready, it's a case of be ready. Mm-hmm. All right? But in that being ready, we learn more about our bridegroom. Okay? Get to know him more and more. Let's have somebody go to 2 Peter 3, someone to Philippians 3, and someone to John 10. And whoever gets to 2 Peter 3, read verse 18 for us.
The growing grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Okay.
Give him glory both now and forever. Amen.
Now, here's Peter, who was not called to the event that you and I are called to. But, in spite of that, he recognized the importance of using the time that the Lord leaves us here wisely to get to know him, to grow in our knowledge of him, to grow in grace. And I think our pastor pointed out recently, that's just growing in love. Okay. Philippians 3, whoever's there, verses 7 through 14.
But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.
Amen. Now, as you probably know, and as we have brought out before, that word know there in verse 10 of Philippians 3 is number 1097 in the Strong's. It's the Greek word gnosko. And it means simply to know in a completed sense, or, if you will, in a full, experimental, and intimate sense. And I have yet to find a commentator or a grammatical dictionary. If you look this word up, this Greek word, I have yet to find one that does not bring out and point out that this knowledge is akin to the knowledge of a husband and a wife. It's that intimate. All right? So just settle with it. That's what it is. to know one another that well. John 10, whoever's there, verse 15.
As the Father knoweth me, even so I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep.
Okay. How well do Jesus and his Father know one another? Mm-hmm. Have you ever thought about that?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's the sort of knowledge that Paul is talking about here. Somebody go to Psalm 139 and someone else to Jeremiah 12. How well does Jesus know you and I? Better than we know ourselves. Much better than we know ourselves. Okay? Whoever gets to Psalm 139, the first four verses.
Oh Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my living lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways.
Okay. He knows my thought afar off. He knows it from eternity past. He knows it before I'm going to think it. He knows why I think it, why it comes into my mind, and what I'm going to do with that thought. All right? Jeremiah 12, whoever's there, verse 3.
But thou, O Lord, knowest me, thou hast seen me, and tried mine heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of God.
Okay. So he knows us very well. And Paul's prayer is that we will allow the Holy Ghost to bring us into a very similar knowledge of Christ. All right? And knowing his heart. You remember how it said of Moses and Israel? Israel saw the act. Moses knew his ways. He knew why God did what he did. Israel had very little clue. Moses knew why. And what was the difference? Well, the one loved the Lord, and the others, not so much, if at all. Okay? And if you think about it, Lord willing, this will be brought out a little more in the Wednesday night Bible study if the Lord tarries, but to know Jesus is to know this.
Amen.
You're not going to know Jesus apart from this. Okay? It occurred to me, you remember in the Song of Solomon where the daughters of Jerusalem kind of get down on the Shulamite, what is your beloved more than another beloved that you should talk to us like this? Well, there's a similar passage in Job chapter 15. It's Eliphaz speaking for the second time. He's kind of getting after Job. And in chapter 15 and verse 7, he says, "Art thou the first man that was born? Or wast thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God? And dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? What knowest thou that we not? What understandest thou which is not in us? With us are both the gray-headed and very aged men, much elder than thy father. Are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? Why doth thine heart carry thee away? And what do thy eyes wink at?" And here again, it was not something that Job was trying to act conceited about. And in the end, the Lord justifies Job and his attitude. All right? And you see how other people, again, as we fall in love with the Lord and as we allow this mystery of Paul's to take a hold of our lives, like I said a couple of class times back, we're going to begin to become a mystery to other people, including believers. And in, not necessarily just a mystery. In many cases, we become a nutcase. Okay? But it's happened before. So we can have a peace about it and a confidence in it. If it happened to Job and it happened to the Shulamite, we can have a peace. and maybe even a joy. Okay? When people start calling you a nut or say, who do you think you are? If we take the example of Job and the Shulamite, we're on the right track. Okay? All right. So, what is the hope of his calling? The second thing that Paul prayed that the Holy Ghost would impart to us in this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him is found in the latter part of verse 18. What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And that is us. Well, in order to understand a little bit what the riches of that glory is, we have to look back at the cost. Who could begin to measure the cost of our redemption? Jesus was co-equal with his Father in the Godhead. He was God. He was right up there with him. There was no difference in their abilities, their knowledge, anything else. But to purchase us, he gave up that place and started by making himself of no reputation. Somebody will go to Philippians 2. We may read some of that. The phrase, no reputation, is one word in the Greek. It's number 2758. It means to make empty, to be empty, to falsify, or to be fallacious. It comes from another Greek word, number 2756, which means empty, hollow, or void. Okay? While our Father has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, which you find in Philippians 2:9, Jesus will never again be solely God, that is, only God, who is a spirit. He will always be also a man. All right? He's taken that upon himself permanently, forever. Let's have somebody go to John 4 and we're going to stop here for a moment for a little side note. As we go through the meanings of words in the Greek, the question may arise about how these meanings come about. And anybody that studies the scriptures seriously to any degree, we rely on commentaries and on dictionaries that have been written by other people. And a few come to mind. I know several people use Joseph Thayer's Greek dictionary. Many of us refer to Strong's, James Strong's dictionary, and his thoughts, his comments. And there's another man more recently named Spyros Zodiotis that was a Greek scholar. And in coming up with the meanings of these words, we want to understand that these men don't just study the scriptures and look at a Greek word and say, oh, well, that has to mean this because it means this someplace else in the scriptures. It's used this way. It's much broader than that. That would be what we call a circular argument, a self-justifying definition. They go much broader than that. The Holy Ghost has led these men in such a way that they many times have devoted their lives, they make it their career to study these things, and they have teams of people under them. And what they do is they go back and they study other documents written at the same time. And they, in reading these documents, they come to find out how the word was used apart from the scriptures as well as in the scriptures. But they study secular documents that have survived. Mm-hmm. So they find the meanings of these words from the way they were used by everyday people in everyday situations many, many times. So it's not just something that's isolated to the scriptures. It's something that anyone can find out if they're willing to take the time to study. All right? So when we give, whoever it is, when we give the meanings of these Greek words, it's based on a very broad and sound foundation because of the time and the way the Holy Ghost has enabled individuals to go and find the meanings of many of these words, all right, and how they were used. What did a person, what did a Greek back in Paul's time mean when he used that Greek word? What were the nuances, or what was he getting at? So it's outside of the scriptures because it that way it gives us a better and a more reliable understanding. And it was no accident at all when the Holy Ghost led Paul to use specific Greek words, because they had that meaning at that time. They were used that way, and they conveyed a specific thought behind them, or a specific meaning behind them. Okay? So, with that in mind, let's have somebody in John 4 read verse 24.
God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Okay, this was Jesus prior to his starting the seven steps down, okay? Prior to his birth. He was spirit, and spirit alone. But we find that there in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, he took upon him the form of a servant. That word form is number 3444 in the Strong's Greek. It's we know it as morphos. And it means the form or nature of something. It's not just the shape or the appearance, the way it looks. It's the nature as well. Okay? So he took upon him the form or nature of a servant. And then he was made, and that Greek word made is number 1096. And this word means to be generated, come into being, or begin to be in the likeness of men. All right? Now, the fact that the word meant, one of the things it meant was to begin to be, shows that he is forever a man as well as God. Okay? It's a permanent state. Now, I'd like you to make note of a phrase, and let's have somebody go to, let's see here, what did I do with it? Got it here somewhere. If somebody would go to, I think it's 1 John 1, let me look real quick here. I didn't get written down. My typing fingers let me down again. Let me just check this. Okay. All right. I'm not seeing it here. Is it 1 John or 2 John where he says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is? Is it 3 John? 1 John. 1 John. What is it, 4:1? No. Let's see.
3:2.
Okay, that's probably the one I didn't get in there. Yes, okay, 1 John 3:2. All right. I want you to make note of that verse, 1 John 3:2. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, the word likeness here, in the likeness of men, that Paul was speaking of in Philippians 2:5 through 8, that word likeness is number 3667. It means resemblance, form, figure, or fashion. So he was found in the fashion of men. And if somebody will go to John 1, and whoever gets there, read verse 14 for us.
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay. So, he was made in the likeness of a man. And let me see if I'm not finding my notes here that I thought I had put in. But, let me give you a Greek phrase. It's there in 1 John 2:3. I think it, as the Holy Ghost gave this to me, it became so wonderful that I probably forgot to stick the note in there. Okay. Was it 1 John 2:3?
3:2.
3:2. See, there's one. Okay. Let's try 3:2. All right. 3:2. There we have it. Okay. All right. 1 John 3:2. And we want to look at the word like. And we want to notice also this word likeness that I brought out a moment ago in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. It's number 3667, a resemblance, form, figure, or fashion. And in 1 John 3:2, we have another Greek word. It's number 3664. So it's very closely related to this word in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And this Greek word means to be made similar. In form and nature. This is the Greek word number 3664, to be made similar in form and nature. So what we have here in 1 John 3:2, John says, we will be made similar to Jesus, not only in form, we're going to have a body like his, but similar in nature. Mm-hmm. And you may recall in one of the Grace and Glory songs, the song ends by saying, wonderful end, he has brought me to God. Mm-hmm. And I've said before that it's not just coming into God's presence. We will never be God, trust me. But we are going to be made similar. The Lamb's wife will be made similar, not only in likeness, but in nature. Amen. To Jesus himself. And that will be because she has allowed him to grow up and mature fully in her. So you understand why poor John could make the mistake twice of falling down and worshiping. Because her resemblance to him, not just physically, but her words, her attitude, everything about her was so similar to Jesus that he couldn't tell the difference. Okay? All right. That was the thought between behind this word that means resemblance, form, figure, or fashion. Okay. Now, thinking about what Jesus gave up. What did he give up? He gave up being God. And we're told, if somebody will go to Matthew 13 and read verses, whoever gets there, read verses 45 and 46 for us.
Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking valuable pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it.
Okay. Our heavenly merchant man truly did sell all that he had to purchase us for himself, because being God is everything. Okay? And again, he will always be God, but he is now also always man. Yeah, right? Now, if you think about this little parable, the merchant found this pearl of great price, and he went and he sold all that he had to gain it, to buy it. No merchant man, especially a Jewish one, is going to sell all that he has unless it will net him far more than he had. Okay? They're not stupid. So how much have Jesus and our Father gained from the sacrifice of himself? That's his inheritance in the saints. Well, let's have somebody go to Hebrews 2, someone to 1 Peter 1. First of all, Jesus and his Father will have brought many sons to glory. Whoever's in Hebrews 2, verse 10.
For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering.
And then in chapter 9, Ty, verse 15.
And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance.
Okay. 1 Peter 1, whoever's there, verses 3 and 4.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you.
Okay, so here's the first thing that's an increase in inheritance to him. He's going to have many sons that are going to be glorified. That's never been before. The angels aren't sons. All right? So he's never had the innumerable human beings and the innumerable multitude, as well as the other ranks that are going to be glorified to some degree or another. Okay? They're going to have Christ in them to some degree or another. All right? So that's going to be an increase to him. The fruit of the Spirit that is present in and manifested in his saints are a glory and an increase to him. Okay? Again, the angels don't possess those things. All right? They exhibit some of the characteristics, but they're not filled with the Holy Ghost. They can't have the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? So, again, how many redeemed saints? You see the increase to God? All of these lives now that have the fruit of the Spirit on it, that's going to be an increase to him. And let's have somebody go to Hebrews 12, someone to Song of Solomon 4, and someone to Revelation 21. Finally, and I just got a little ahead of myself in my notes here, because here I have it written down in a different place. Finally, he's going to come out of this exchange with a wife who will be his prized possession. And she will, let's make this a little more clearer. What the commentator says it like this. In 1 John 3:2, we will be like him, and that phrase be like, okay, that phrase be like is worth noting. Greek, it's esomai homoios, and it means, and this is the phrase, be like, we will be like him. The phrase means to come to be one and the same in features, properties, and nature. So you take that for whatever you want. But that's what John said. That's what the Holy Ghost had John say when he said, we will be like him. We will come to be one and the same in features, properties, and nature. Okay? Hebrews 12, whoever's there, verse 2.
Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that is set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Okay. Song of Solomon 4, whoever's there, verse 9.
Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck.
Imagine someone with all the things that Jesus... And I think it was you, Michelle, that sent out some pictures recently that NASA did. If you've ever seen any of these pictures that the Hubble telescope takes. With all the things that Jesus has created and looked upon. Remember back in Genesis, he created the universe. He said it's good. He wouldn't have said it was good unless he admired it. With all the things Jesus has created, this woman is going to ravish his heart. I'm not even going to comment on that because I can't keep up with it. I'm going to write this out real quick for you. And if somebody, whoever's in, Song of Solomon 4, verse 10.
How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointment than all spices.
Okay, verse 12.
A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed.
And in chapter 5, Gina, verse 1.
I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, old friends. Drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved.
And again, you think of God, who could create anything he wanted. His power is unlimited. His imagination is unlimited. And yet, Here is a group of people, you and I, who form a wife for him. And look at all the things just in those few verses of the Song of Solomon that he's saying of her. To imagine that the likes of you and I can be so transformed that we are going to bring that sort of thought and language out of him. I don't know about you, but it makes me feel about that small. Okay?
Praise the Lord.
But thank God. Revelation 21, whoever's there, verses 9 through 14.
Praise the Lord.
And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will shew thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in spirit, to a great high mountain, and shewed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Is it 14, you say?
Mm-hmm.
On these three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
Okay. So we're going to stop there for tonight, but as we do, one of the things that Jesus will always be is a man. Okay? And this applies equally to you women. When you sought out your wife or husband, if you did, if you've come to that place, you were looking for somebody who was attracted to you. You were looking for somebody who would, if they hadn't already, would fall in love with you, who would appreciate you. The fact that they might have been pretty on the side of the women and handsome on the side of the men was an added bonus. But that wasn't the most important thing. You needed somebody to complete you. Somebody who was your equal in many respects. Okay? Somebody who enjoyed maybe the things that you did, who appreciated the things that you did, who enjoyed participating in the things that you did. And they did things that you obviously were attracted to. Jesus is looking for a wife, and she is going to be his equal. He's not going to settle for anything less. She's going to be like him. And praise the Lord. Let's run with patience that race that's been set before us, because at the end of that race is a hope. And it's not a career, it's an event. And we all want to be there by the grace of God. Hope it's been a blessing to you.